According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 week ago, we concluded our study on the cosmos at the 10:45 session 1 week ago. We did not have a Wednesday evening session in 1 Corinthians because we had our conference this past week, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, with Dr. George Meisinger here from Schaefer Theological Seminary. Really appreciate those blessings. Prayer meetings and Bible classes each night. I don't know about you, but I got a good taste for that and an appreciation for what daily teaching would be like, at least for a stretch of 3 nights there anyway. And if you count Sunday, that made 4 nights. And then if you count the deacons that came to a meeting on Thursday, that made 5 nights in a row that we were together with a lot of our church family there. So in any event, that was quite a blessed week, and not soon to be forgotten, I'm sure. But for this morning, let's get our first look now at verses 9 through 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11. We have effectively broken this chapter down into 3 parts, verses 1 through 8, where we have spent the bulk of our time to this point, having gone through it verse by verse, then having developed the doctrinal study on the cosmos. We're ready this morning to move on to verses 9 through 11, and then we will conclude this chapter in between now and the end of the year in verses 12 through 20, getting the practical application of what it means to be in Christ and what it means to be pursuing the prophet that comes in Christ. And we'll pursue that here as well on a very practical level, very clear teaching on what it means to not be fooling around with things that may be lawful but are not necessarily profitable, and that the time is short. And the more aware we are of concepts such as imminency, and the more burdened we become to glorify Christ with every thought, word, and deed, the less and less we will have a desire to pursue the things that really don't matter when it comes right down to it. So, very practical lessons coming up there in verses 12 through 20. But our message today is going to be in verses 9 through 11, and it is a do you not know passage. A do you not know passage. Before we get a look at it, though, let's take time for silent prayer. Do you not know that sitting here in carnality would do you no good at all? So let's take time for silent prayer, making sure we are prepared to receive the truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together this morning and to receive instruction. Father, we ask that distractions would be set aside. We ask that the Word of God would indeed profit us this morning. It is God-breathed and profitable. But Father, we know that we can take steps to keep from profiting from your Word. And it doesn't minimize your Word in any way, and it doesn't change the intrinsic value of your Word. It just simply means that we are not taking advantage of the Word that you have made available for each one of us. So Father, we thank you that we have the confession procedure to deal with sin. We thank you that we can humble ourselves before your word. I thank you, Father, that we can set aside distractions and focus entirely upon the glory that is to be revealed to us here this morning through your word. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I do not have a slideshow this morning, or that is to say, I do have a slideshow. It is just to the wrong material. I thought I was all smart at having an A, B, and C slideshows for this chapter. And my A slideshow was for verses 1 through 8, my B slideshow was for verses 9 through 11, and my C slideshow is for verses 12 through 20. But I ended up saving as and copying over, and now I have 2 of the A slideshows, one of which is labeled B, but still contains all the slides for verses 1 through 8, and that wouldn't do us any good this morning. So we're going to move on to verses 9 through 11, and I'll redo those slides and have them ready for Wednesday night. We are looking at Gina can simply title this 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. And that will be the title for today and Wednesday. This is a do you not know passage, and it comes on the heels of verses 1 through 8. So let's remind ourselves, in verses 1 through 8 we have the how dare you passage. How dare you go to court? How dare you sue one another and stand before unbelievers? Verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? The issue of trying to resolve differences wasn't the problem. We should work out our problems. The issue was the venue in which they chose to do it. They chose to go to a secular court and file suit against their brother. And the venue, that is the authority that they stood under, the unrighteous and not the saints. In verse 1, we have a contrast there between the adikoi, we'll give you that vocabulary again this morning, the unrighteous, versus the hagioi, versus the saints. We will return back to the concept of the adikoi in verse 9, where we have the follow-up message, do you not know that the adikoi, the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? And so Paul is building upon the things taught in verses 1 through 8 and expanding upon it by really a summary statement as far as why it is so outrageous to stand before an unbeliever. Why it is so outrageous for believers to put themselves under the dominion of an unbeliever to render any kind of a ruling. A temporal life ruling, and obviously a spiritual life ruling is out of the question. But even a temporal life ruling should be out of the question by virtue of the fact that we are designed to take care of these things ourselves. That we are competent to constitute the smallest of law courts. And temporal life circumstances and details in God's mind is the smallest of things. It is the small stuff. We have that expression, don't sweat the small stuff. Well, Paul is saying here, these temporal life matters are the small stuff. That we will judge the world. We will judge angels. And if we are, as we see in verse 4, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Verse 2, the smallest of law courts that are mentioned there. If the cosmos is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Bios life, the biological life of time, is passing away, and it is really the small stuff. These circumstances and details that we ought to have mastery over anyway. And if these are the things that are tripping us up, we better get a handle on them. Find a wise man in our midst that can decide between his brothers and get this thing taken care of so we can advance, we can claim new ground for Jesus Christ. So, coming to the conclusion then in verses 7 and 8 that you've already lost. Just by filing the suit, you've lost. Doesn't matter who wins and who loses in the eyes of the temporal life court. You're already losers just by filing the case. Why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather be wronged? It is preferable to lose a civil judgment for the glory of Jesus Christ because you chose not to bring disrepute to His name. You chose to apply the Word of God. And so you suffer in time? Big deal. You're rewarded in eternity. And that's why Paul calls it here preferable. Now, this is the message then that gets amplified now in verses 9 through 11. In chapter 6, Paul continues to contrast the church and the world like he did at the end of chapter 5. Just as we are charged, not charged with judging outsiders, that's chapter 5, neither should we turn to outsiders to judge among ourselves. That's chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The dividing line between believers and unbelievers is not one of behavior, but one of redemption. And so as we look into verses 9 through 11, we're going to examine this dividing line here this morning. So 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, if you want to give it a subtitle, you can subtitle this, The Dividing Line. We look at the dividing line between believers and unbelievers, and they're spelled out for us here in 9 through 11. And it's not one of behavior. It's one of position. It's one of position, being unrighteous versus being righteous. And all of the teaching of positional truth that we've had in the past, we're anticipating coming up again in the future. We're going to touch on issues of positional truth in the Position Possession series. We're going to really hammer it home in the Basics series. These are things that we want to have, we want to be very solid on and not confused over. So let's read through verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then the key verse in verse 11 that explains it all. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So the contrast there in verse 11 makes it clear that the difference between them and you, the difference between the unbeliever and the believer, is not what you're doing, but what you are. And what you are now is not because of anything you've earned or deserved, but it's because you were washed, sanctified, and justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. And so it's not what you are. I mean, it's not what you do, it's what you are as a gift of God's grace that determines your position in Christ, that determines your inheritance and their lack of inheritance. So let's spell this out now with some points of study. And I'll go slow since you don't have anything to read and copy on the screen. Point one in the outline. For the fifth time in this book, and the third time in this chapter, Paul delivers a "do you not know" rhetorical question. For the fifth time in this book, and the third time in this chapter, Paul delivers a "do you not know" rhetorical question. This is a "do you not know" rhetorical question. These are the questions that require no answer, or questions that have only one answer, one appropriate answer. They're questions that are phrased to communicate. In the sense of "do you not know," it means you should know. You ought to know. You have been taught this. You're acting like you don't know it. But you ought to, and you're accountable. Remember, to whom much is given, much shall be required. Remember, the secret things of the Lord belong to Him, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. If He has revealed it, if He has taught it, you're accountable. Each one of us is accountable for what He has given forth. Again, point one, for the fifth time in this book and the third time in this chapter, Paul delivers a "do you not know" rhetorical question. We had it in verse 2, "do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And again in verse 3, "do you not know that we will judge angels?" Two previous "do you not knows" were in chapter, I believe it was one in chapter 3 and one in chapter 4, that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and the issues there. Again, I'll look those up. They'll be in the slides when they come. When the slides show up on Wednesday night. They're not on paper, they're on slides. Fifth time in the book, third time in the chapter. Do you not know? Paul is hammering home the fact that Corinth was very well taught. Paul had taught them, Apollos had taught them, he'd sent Timothy there on an occasion, he'd sent Titus in there on an occasion, Peter had been there, there was a whole schism, there was a whole group there that was totally loyal to Peter's teachings. They'd had fine teachings. In fact, when we study the spiritual gifts passage that we get to, that they were not lacking in any spiritual gift. They had them all. They had apostles that visited, they had prophets that were there and taught, they had evangelists, pastor, teachers, they had prophets, they had all the gifts, including all the temporary gifts that we no longer have today. They had every spiritual gift going for them. They weren't lacking in any one. And yet, as happens all too often, you have teaching, and you're putting forth knowledge, and believers are accumulating knowledge, but if you're gathering knowledge minus love, what do you have? Scripture says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. That you can have all the knowledge in the world, and if you don't have love, then you're like a clanging gong scene. You got this gong show activity going on. And this was the pride that sparked all of these schisms, all of these divisions here in Corinth. So Paul's hitting them again with another "do you not know" question. And it's a rhetorical question. Alright, subpoint A, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the adikoi, and I'll give you that vocabulary here shortly. But this is why Paul is so beside himself. It's what makes this whole lawsuit thing so incredible, is that they're standing before the unrighteous, when they could be and should be standing before the saints. Again, I would refer you up to verse 1, the outrage. This is a how dare you outrage. It's not that they're solving their problems. That's fine. They should solve their problems, as we've studied. But what makes it such an outrage is who they're standing in front of. Standing before the adikoi, the unrighteous, and not before the saints. That's the outrage. That's what has Paul livid, and why he goes on to expand upon the unbelievers here in verse 9, and what exactly it is. Do you not know that these unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? They are not in this position that you and I are in. How in the world would we submit to them for a judgment? Would we submit to them to resolve our differences when theirs is the lost estate and ours is the redeemed estate? Do you not know? See, in other words, are you so clueless that you don't understand what their position is? What their thinking is? Remember, those that are still in this cosmos, their whole thinking is what? Grounded in this cosmos. Their whole viewpoint, their whole perspective is wrapped up in this cosmos. How can they possibly render a divine viewpoint judgment between two believers? All right. Now we have a declarative phrase in the future tense here in verse 9. We have the unrighteous kingdom of God will not inherit. And I'll spell it out for you here. Remember, we are somewhat limited in certain things because of word order, English being a word order language, and we need our words to be in a certain order in order for them to make sense. But we start here with the adikoi. All right, and this here, the subject, or the unrighteous, A-D-I-K-O-I, the adikoi. And in the original text, we have adikoi, theu, basileon, u, kleronum, mesusin. I'm just going to give you the highlighted words here this morning, since I don't have a screen to show you, and my handwriting is bad enough in English, let alone trying to read my Greek. All right? But we start with adikoi. And then we have kingdom of God, and then we have the u, the negative u, and then we have the future. K-L-E, R-O-N, O-M-E, S-O-U-S-I-N. All right. Statement of fact, indicative mood and future time with the negative ook. The negative ook becomes an oo in front of that K there. The negative ook will not, absolutely will not, inherit. Future active indicative. Third person plural, future active indicative of kleronomeo. I'm going to spell this out for you here in a moment. The subject is adikoi, the unrighteous. We want to understand it is unrighteous of position, unrighteous of person, of their nature, of their essence, their lost estate. They're this way because, as Dr. Meisinger pointed out, they are totally minus R. They have no righteousness. They have none of God's righteousness. The only way to obtain God's righteousness is for God to give it to us. Any righteousness they may have, all of it put together, doesn't add up. I forget the way he put it, but if you had 1,000 lifetimes, I think that's how he put it. The unbeliever, if he had 1,000 lifetimes of good deeds, could never earn or deserve God's absolute righteousness. It must be given as a gift. We're still under main point one, sub point A now. We'll give you another sub point. Sub point one, we'll give you the vocabulary for adikos. A-D-I-K-O-S. Your vocabulary form is A-D-I-K-O-S. Adikos number 94. Adikoi is plural for adikos. Now, dikaios is righteous or just. If you take the A off there and you just have, starting with the D, if you have dikaios or dikaiosune, you've got something that's righteous, something that's just, something that's fair, something that lines up with the standard. All right? Obviously, God's is the standard. When you add the alpha in front of it, as in so many other Greek words, you have just negated what follows. You just add the, it's kind of like in English, if you add the un prefix in front of a word, right? Something that's holy, and you add un in front of it, you have unholy. Or righteous, unrighteous. All right? It's like adding the un in front of an English word. You're adding an alpha in front of a Greek word. And so instead of being righteous or just, instead of measuring up, it misses the mark. It is unrighteous. It is unjust. And that's how these folks are. And it is descriptive of their being. They are unrighteous ones. Positional truth explains this. Any human being that's born into the cosmos is born adikos. He is unrighteous. He is a fallen creature in Adam that needs God's righteousness in order to be made acceptable unto God's holiness, in order to receive eternal life. So we have the nominative masculine plural of adikos, and the plural is adikoi for unrighteous. Unrighteous. And then the third person plural, future active indicative of kleronameo. If you try to look for kleronamesusin in your index, you're not going to find it, but you will find kleronameo. Kleronomeo. Kleronomeo. Kleronameo, number 2816. To be an inheritor, to inherit. It's used 18 times in the New Testament. To be an inheritor, to inherit. What a blessing we have to be heirs. In cosmos thinking, of course, the world appreciates being an heir. They crave over it. They fight over it. It's amazing how you can have a certain family love. We've got different expressions for this. Obviously, blood is thicker than water and other things. And there is a family love. And there's a closeness among family. But one of the things I've observed that will destroy that faster than anything else is for somebody to actually die and then for a will to spark fights like you wouldn't believe. And then all of a sudden, what happened to family love? See, well, Aunt Sadie, she loved me more than she loved you. How come you ended up with all this in the estate? See, you must have gotten a hold of her. You must have manipulated her. You must have gotten her to change her will. And this wasn't the will I saw her write up. And all these other fights and things. Yeah, that's cosmos thinking. You know, the amazing thing about being an heir is that you don't have anything, not yet. You're anticipating that someday you will, but, if you truly love the person, then you're not really in that much of a hurry, are you? To see, Pastor Eichmann has promised me his library. And I said, I'm not in any kind of hurry for that. You hang on to that library. In fact, you use it, study, teach, that kind of thing. I'm waiting for the trumpet anyway. I don't anticipate ever seeing those books as far as that goes. But the best part about being the heir in Christ is that somebody already has died. You ever think about it in those terms? Jesus Christ already has died. He has already entered into glory. He has already received all things. He is the heir of all things, don't you know? It's remarkable the parable of the prodigal where he says, "Give me my share of the inheritance," and the father gives it to him. Even before the father's dead, but the father gives it to this unrighteous son. Well, now here's Jesus Christ who has received his inheritance already. Received it from his Father. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. He has his inheritance, and we're in him. He's the heir of all things, and we're fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. This whole concept of heirship is a very vital principle in the New Testament. So we have the vocabulary here of kleronomeo, to be an inheritor or to inherit. Number 28:16. It is used 18 times in the New Testament to inherit. This is our verb to inherit. All right. Now, with the negative uk in front of kleronomesusin, what we're saying is that the unrighteous will not inherit. They will not inherit. Absolutely will not. There is no way they can. They are not heirs, and they will not inherit. See, when Bill Gates dies, I will not inherit a thing, because I'm not in Bill Gates' will, so far as I know. All right. If I am, that's a surprise. All right. So I will not inherit because I'm not an heir. See. Or, you know, fill in the blank. But by virtue of being righteous, by virtue of being in Christ, we are heirs and we will inherit. All right, some other vocabulary here. You may just want to pursue this. There is a noun form of kleronomeo. It's called kleronomia. If you add the ia on the end of that, ia at the end instead of eo, you have the noun kleronomia, number 28:17. And that's the noun. This one's the verb. The verb's used 18 times, the noun is used another 14 times, and so you can look at both of those words and see how they're used. There's another noun that's called a kleronomos. You end it with an O-S, similar to the autikos ending. We got a os ending on the end of klerona. Kleronomos, number 28:18. And that's the person, i.e. the heir. So kleronomeo is to inherit, kleronomia is the inheritance, and kleronomos is the heir. Kleronomos is used 15 times. So all in all, you got about 60, just under 60 times to examine kleronomeo, kleronomia, and kleronomos in your New Testament word study. And you will find there are some parables, of course, or some teachings of Christ where this is set into the earthly affair, but ultimately they're teaching about our inheritance in Christ, the position we have as heirs in Christ, fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. Now, subpoint B. If you're with me now, this is point one for the fifth time in this book and the third time in this chapter. Paul delivers a do you not know rhetorical question. Subpoint A, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Subpoint B, this seemingly obvious doctrinal truth is the subject of much deception. This seemingly obvious doctrinal truth is the subject of much deception. You say, Pastor, you spent 20 minutes now telling me that unbelievers don't inherit the kingdom of God. I knew that. All right. Seems obvious. Should be obvious. That's why Paul is pulling his hair out and so incredulous that the Corinthians are going before the autikoi to resolve their issues. Because the autikoi are not heirs. The autikoi are not in Christ. The autikoi have no standing in the church. There are no accounts. From verse 4, do you appoint them as judges, these no accounts to the church? So again, point B, this seemingly obvious doctrinal truth is the subject of much deception. It tells us in verse 9, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Now God does not give a warning for no reason. He does not give a warning if such a thing was impossible to do. He does not give a prohibition. See, such as what sense would it make for me to order you to not do something if it was physically impossible for you to not do it? See, does that make sense? You know, if I order Cliff to not get pregnant, all right? Well, that'd be a dumb thing to tell Cliff not to do, because men can't get pregnant. We know how that works. It's the women that get pregnant and have the babies. So if I tell Cliff not to get pregnant and I order him not to get pregnant, well, he'll do a pretty good job obeying that command, won't he? In fact, he'll obey that command today, tomorrow, every day. Oh, he'll obey that command for the rest of his life. But the command itself would be nonsensical. It would be pointless. And God is not the author of confusion, and he never does anything in a pointless manner. He does all things after the counsel of his will. And when we get into our basic series and we start talking about the will of God and the plan of God, that verse in Ephesians will make more sense to you and will mean more to you than anything else perhaps in an awful long time. That he does all things after the counsel of his own will. He never does anything on a whim. Never just, you know, wakes up one day and says, hey, you know, for the heck of it, I think I'll just go ahead and do such and such. You know, we do that a lot, at least I do, but God never does. He does all things after the counsel of his will. He's got a purpose for everything, and when he says, do not be deceived, that is a warning. That is a warning, and it doesn't just occur here. Paul's very fond of this phrase. It's used throughout the New Testament. And when we see that, it's a warning that says, wait a minute. This is something that can become the subject of false teaching. Very easily can become the subject of false teaching. Because we know who the deceiver is, don't we? And who actively goes about these messages of deception. So this seemingly obvious doctrinal truth is the subject of much deception. The phrase, do not be deceived, me planista. The negative me, planeste. Me planesta. Oh, spelled it wrong. Planasta. That's an A. That's M-E. That's the negative. P is like ook, only it's used in different contexts. Planasta. P-L-A-N-A-S-T-H-E. Me planasta. And what me planasta is, it is the present, passive, indicative of planao. P-L-A-N-A-O. Number 4105. Do not be deceived. Now, planao. It's where we get our English word planet. To wander. The Greek astronomers, as they observed the heavens, they saw the stars, obviously. You know, you look up and you see stars. All right. And they observed stars in patterns. They observed stars in their constellations. They observed how the stars moved. And they were very regular. In other words, these stars were fixed. And they moved, but they always moved the same way. They always moved in their constellations. They always moved in their pattern as the wheel of the stars, the wheel of the heavens would rotate throughout the night and throughout the year. All right? Those were stars. But then there were these other lights up there in the heavens. They looked like stars. They were bright twinkles of light, but they were not regular. At least not at first, until they started to figure out some patterns. They seemingly wandered in the skies. They would appear over here, and then the next thing they knew, they appeared over here, and they weren't following the same pattern that the other stars were following. And so they called them wanderers. They called them planetes, all right, where we get planet. They were wanderers, and that's what planao is. Planao is to wander about, or if you're leading somebody else, you are leading somebody else astray. He's on a set course, but you come along and you lead him off course. And that's what happens when you're deceived. you're following the will of God, but someone else has come along, the deceiver, and has said, hey, let's go this other way. It's a shortcut. You know, it's quicker, faster, better. It doesn't hurt as much. Why don't you try this out? All right. You know, the will of God says, go this way. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And the deceiver comes along and says, you don't really want to go through that shadow of death valley, do you? I mean, come on. That seems awfully unpleasant. Here, why don't you go this way? And your flesh says, yeah, you know what? That looks like a much better way to go. See, my flesh doesn't like that conflict, doesn't like that difficulty. This way seems nicer. Let's go this way. And your flesh follows along with the temptation. This is the deceiver. And the verb planao, do not be deceived. Now again, would God give an order if He didn't expect us to fulfill it? He does expect us to fulfill it. The idea of being deceived and claiming like Eve did that, well, I just didn't know, I was deceived. Let's stop and remind ourselves of a couple of very important points. First of all, we're no longer under the dispensation of innocence. And in terms of being deceived, we are accountable for teaching that we've been given. And when God says, be not deceived, it's based upon teaching that He's made available. You cannot be deceived unless you allow yourself to be deceived, because He has given you the Spirit of Truth that can discern between truth and the lie. So, the idea of being deceived for church-age believers is a volitional one. Those who are deceived want to be. Those who are deceived have already volitionally rejected the truth that could keep them from being deceived. You're not functioning under the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Truth. And so you fall for the spirit of error. It becomes volitional. Present tense, continuous action, present time. That's why this is why I put in the point that this is the subject of much deception. Continuously, all day, every day. All day, every day, there's this temptation. There's this deception. There's this lying message that's out there that tries to blur the difference between believers and unbelievers. Tries to blur that line between light and darkness. And 1 Corinthians says, you know what? There's no concord between light and darkness, between Christ and Belial. You can't have it both ways. You can't sit on both sides of the fence. You should not be unequally yoked. But the message of the unbeliever, the lying message of the cosmos, blurs that distinction. Starts saying that, well, you know, this person's a nice person. They're moral. They have an ethical standard. See? And even with some doctrinal vocabulary, they start to say, well, okay, yeah, they're an unbeliever, but they're functioning under principles of the laws of divine establishment. They're functioning under principles for temporal life living in terms of nationalism or family or marriage. See? And I find it just totally amazing how different groups will form these alliances, and we're going to work together with these groups. We're going to work together with these religions, for example, that are trying to promote family values. See? I'm on tape and I'm on MP3 and I can be heard around the world, but this is what the Word of God is saying. And am I going to work together with... I find it amazing. I don't know if you've noticed this, but there is a huge thing going on right now with Arlen Specter. And all of this uproar over Arlen Specter. And is he going to be supportive of the president? And is he going to promote the right kind of judges? Is he going to promote these other judges? Or is he going to have a litmus test and all these other things? And yet, the previous chairman of the Senate committee was a Mormon. Orrin Hatch from Utah. I'll let you think about that. All right? Just think about that. Think about Adekoye. Think about the righteous. versus the unrighteous. And, well, you know, can we work together with the Mormons? Can we work together with the Roman Church? Can we work together with the Muslims? Can we work together with the followers of Rabbinic Judaism? Say, well, we have similar political goals, don't we? Don't we want to promote marriage? We want to promote family? We want to promote ethics and government? So can't we work with these groups? Stop and consider, who are you working with? The Ottokoi? And are we blurring that line? What are we doing? Do you not know? And this is the whole thrust of Paul's message. What are we doing? What are you guys doing? You're standing before this judge. He's an unrighteous judge. This court, this venue, is a cosmos system venue court. What are you doing? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So this seemingly obvious doctrinal truth is the subject of much deception. Do not be deceived. Just if you want to pursue that as a search, you know, look up deceived in a concordance or fire up Libronix and do a phrase search for do not be deceived. You're going to find a wealth of passages that pop up with that phrase. In fact, in the Greek, it's me plenasta. Do not be deceived. And you find some pretty interesting things. Things that you say, well, that goes without saying. Well, it obviously didn't go without saying for Paul because he said it. If you think it's obvious, well, reinforce it and make sure you know what you're talking about. Now, present tense, continuous action, present time, passive voice. Passive voice means you're not doing it, but it's being done to you. You're not the active deceiver, but you are the one being deceived. You are the one that is experiencing the effects of the activity. You're not the active deceiver unless you get involved in areas of self-deception, which are some of the worst forms of deception that are out there, where in self-deception you've got the middle voice. You're both the deceiver and the deceived one. And boy, there's a lost estate. But the be not deceived in the passive means that it's happening to you. And you're letting it happen to you. You're letting it happen. Again, if I was to tell Cliff to let Terry kiss him, all right, he'd let that happen, all right? And all he has to do to obey that imperative, it's a passive imperative, all he has to do is just sit there and let it happen. Not stop it, not block it, not run away, all right? Any passive imperative simply requires faith on your part, a volitional will, to allow it to happen. And that's what happens when you are deceived. Your volition has been exercised to let it happen. Because you want it to be true. You want to be deceived. People that accumulate teachers according to their own desires, what are they looking for? They got the itchy ears. They want to have their ears tickled. So they hear what they want to hear. That's the only way those teachers get anywhere. Because believers who want true teaching, believers who are under the spirit of truth, who's guiding them in the truth, they're not going to put up with false teachers or false teaching. They spot that a mile away. All right, now main point two. The list of verses 9 and 10 is quite similar to the list of chapter 5 and verse 11. The list of verses 9 and 10 is quite similar to the list of chapter 5 and verse 11. All six categories of 5:11 are repeated with four additional categories given. So we're back to dealing with this list again, like we had it back in chapter 5. Remember that list in chapter 5? And we came to understand that the list wasn't the point. The list wasn't the point in chapter 5, and it's not the point in chapter 6. So let's remind ourselves of this list. I'm repeating the point again. Since we do not have a screen with the words up here, the list of verses 9 and 10 is quite similar to the list of chapter 5 and verse 11. All six categories of 5:11 are repeated with four additional categories given. See, and the list isn't the point. If you know, you breathe the sigh of relief because your particular shortcoming didn't hit the list in chapter 5. And then you're looking at, oh, okay, and you're still skating by in chapter 6. Your particular shortcoming didn't hit that list in chapter 6. You're not skating by with anything. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This list isn't a complete and total list. It's making a point. So let's remind ourselves here in chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with fornicators. There's a list with one item on it. And in reality, all of chapter 5 was centered on that one item. So you have a list of one. And then in verse 10, it got expanded a little bit. I did not at all mean with the fornicators of this cosmos, or with the covetous swindlers, or with idolaters. So now the list was expanded to three. In verse 10, it included fornicators, covetous swindlers, and idolaters. And then in verse 11, he expands it a third time. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's a fornicator, or a coveter, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. So the list went from 1 to 3 to 6. Between verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. Now here we are in chapter 6, and the list has just exploded again. Now we've got 10 items on this list. Of the adikoi. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. All right, there's our pornoi again. We did all of our porn studies in chapter 5 with pornos and pornuo and pornuomai and ekpornuo and all those other terms. Fornicators, nor idolaters, same vocabulary from chapter 5, nor adulterers. Now there's a new term, moikeia, and the moikalis in the feminine, and moikuo in the verb. Effeminate, homosexuals, both terms, well, we can do some studies on those, and we won't this morning. Thieves, all right, there's your kleptos, your kleptomaniacs that take things that aren't theirs. All right, the Greek word is the kleptes, that they're thieves. And coveters, we've had that in chapter 5. Drunkards, we had in chapter 5. Revilers, again, is a repeat. Swindlers. See, the list is now expanded to the fullest it's ever been in these two chapters, and it's still not the point. It's not what you've done, it's what you are. It's what you are. Because it says in verse 11, such were some of you. Such were some of you. Obviously, in any congregation, you've got a group of believers, and every single person there used to be an unbeliever at some point in time. And as an unbeliever, their sin nature was expressed in one way or another. Some of them were expressed on this list. Not all of them, but some of them. There were others that were, George Meisinger referred to it as the more sophisticated kind of sinners. In other words, you weren't necessarily the Romans 1 type of sinner, but you were the Romans 2 type of sinner. You had some moral ethics. You had it wasn't immoral depravity, it was moral depravity, and you had systems of pride and arrogance and self-righteousness that said that you were okay. When in fact, none of us were. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether it's immoral depravity, Romans 1, or moral depravity, Romans 2. Or religious depravity, see. We all fall short. So when he says, such were some of you, the issue is not deeds, the issue is position. The issue is position. Well, we will return to this next hour. After our break, we will come back to this and realize that the dividing line was being blurred, and in fact, the Corinthians intentionally did it that way, and we'll see why, as they misapplied the message in chapter 5, and then further misapplied it into chapter 6. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.